Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, again, we are thankful for the privilege that we have of assembling together around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, how we thank you for this word that you've given to us to correct us and reprove us and instruct us and equip us, Father, for all that you have in store for us. Father, we ask for listening, obedient hearts as we approach these things, and that you would give us understanding that would then ultimately become wisdom, Father, as we utilize these things in our lives. So, Father, work in us what is pleasing in your sight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the fourth chapter of Philippians, and here we've come to a wonderful passage of God's word that teaches us in a brief space what our life's supposed to look like. You know, I love those passages which just seem to sum up a whole bunch of things. So that if you, like some people in the world, if you only had one page of scripture and that was all you had, that it would give you a great insight into who God is, who you are in relationship with him, and how you are to live. And certainly this is one of those passages. So let me take you back to terrain that we've already covered, starting in verse 4. So Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Which when it is given to us as God's word, it means not only you should rejoice, but there's a reason for rejoicing, which is God's mercy, love, perfect plan. There's nothing in your life for which you should not rejoice because of who he is. Okay. All right. Rejoice in the Lord always. Big word there, always. Again, I say rejoice. Next, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. That's a word that's huge in its expanse of what it covers, but a yieldingness, being willing for me to pull back from what I want and how I want it and when I want it and so forth on behalf of what is God's plan. Okay. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Again, there's a promise behind that. In other words, God is providing a peace that should take the place of that anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving that the way he's going to answer this prayer is going to be exactly what you need. Let your requests be made known to God. And then this promise in the peace of God, which surpasses all mind or understanding, comprehension, shall guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I believe that the last phrase there, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, is somewhat of a key that unlocks the next verses. Okay. There's a verse in Proverbs that starts off, as he thinks within himself, so is he. That's huge in its implication. The real you is governed by what you think. And God wants to renew our minds, Romans chapter 12, okay, so that we will think correctly, so we'll be differently. We'll be a different person. We'll live out the correct thinking, which will then be the will of God in our lives. And one of the things that just has really indicted me just amazed me as to the size of what we're going to grapple with in the next in this next verse, because really it's talking about how do you protect the door? How do you guard the door to your mind? Okay. What do you let through the door into your mind? And we live in a day when I'm afraid we don't pay much attention to that. And there is a flood of things available for us to let through the door that are not in any way edifying or helpful to us, and set the course for really our distraction from the things that are important. Now, I've had this thought about, what do you think about most? Do you know what I mean? What do you think about? What drives you? To me, that's the answer to the question of what's the real you about? What do you really think about? What do you think? What's the first thing you think about when you wake up at night? You know, what is your mind? What does it have on it? What does it have in it? And so, these next verses talk to us very, very directly about how God would have us to filter out the things that are going to be harmful to us, and that we will, if we're not careful, we will carry these things in our mind. Okay? And I want to take you to the very last phrase of the eighth verse before we go back into the eighth verse where we left off. Notice it says, let your mind dwell on these things. These things that God is going to say, let that one in, let that in, let all of that in, let some of, you know, let all of that, he has all these categories. He says, all those can come through the door into your mind. You, in other words, not, welcome them in, desire them, look for them, bring them in. Okay. And then he says, these are the things that you are to dwell on. I wrote down some of the other, to dwell on. There's a word to keep on reckoning. In other words, it's an ongoing thing. It's not just that on Sunday I thought about these things. It's about that I'm constantly returning my thinking to these things that are admirable as far as God speaks to me. And, you know, I think about all that you read, all that you listen to, all that you watch on the TV or whatever, all that, there's supposed to be a filter. Okay? And so let's go, let's begin that study. Verse 8, finally, brethren, we already dealt with this one, whatever is true. Do you know how much would be not allowed in the door just because it's not true? You think of Satan, who's the father of lies. This is how he operates. This is how he comes against the truth with a lie. And so, and he's got lots of things out there that so subtly stick the lie in. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever watched something as you go through it, you're totally caught up in it emotionally or whatever. And you come away and you think, whoa, what they were really saying there was contrary to the word of God. You know, I think about how often there'll be some movie or whatever, and this couple is married, and it doesn't take you long before you just absolutely hate this husband. You know, and then somebody shows up for this lady that's just wonderful, you know, and so forth. And you're rooting for this lady to leave this horrible man. You know, he may not be that bad, but you know what I mean? And because this other one's so much better. And you find out, I swallowed the lie. I swallowed the lie. God says, I hate divorce. And I sided with that which was contrary. You know, I was suckered. And I was suckered because I let something through the door that shouldn't be in my mind, shouldn't be in my thinking. All right, so we already dealt with that. Whatever is true, Jesus Christ said, thy word is truth. The standard for truth is what? The word of God. Okay, so we'll go back to the word. All right. Then we come to whatever is honorable. Let the honorable through the door. Well, let's see what that means. Let that which is respected, dignified, honored, revered. Here's the one I love. That which is majestic in terms of God's viewpoint and awe-inspiring. Okay. That's really something, isn't it? Because think about this. How much of what is out there is dishonorable? You know, it's dark, it's clearly. I mean, if you got any concept of God's holiness, you right away you say that's evil. That's a perversion. I think of the things that are available constantly that are just evil things. They don't come on the God side of, on the holiness side, on righteousness. They're just damaging things. And see, the problem is that we often think, our young people often think, oh, those things won't hurt you. I can read whatever I want. I can take all that in. It won't influence me. But as a man thinks in his heart, those things get in your heart, and then you start to think that way. You don't even know that you're being influenced to a different position than what God would have. All right. Go to Job 29. And in Job 29, let's come down to verse 8. Now, Job was the most righteous man on earth at the time of his life. And he, here in the book of Job, describes how people viewed him and what the response was when he came into their presence. It's a powerful thing. Because to me, it speaks of he was, because of his relationship with the Lord, because of his carefulness in his walk, he was honored. Okay. And so he says this. The young men saw me and hid themselves. And the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me because, now he tells us why, because I delivered the poor who cried for help. People, you look in those first words we write, you think, boy, what was he, a tyrant? You know, people hiding themselves, nobody talked, they cover their mouths. You know what it was? They feared the righteousness that Job lived out day by day. He says, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know, and I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Wow, what an incredible list of things. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies on all night on my branch. My glory is ever with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. But notice verse 21. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again. And my speech dropped on them, and they waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. That's a great Old Testament version of what does it mean to be honorable. I'd like you to go also to Acts 27. Here's a New Testament version. I wish I could just do this quickly, but it's a little complicated. So let's start in Acts 27 and verse 21. Now, let me just give you the background. Paul was accused by the people and by the Jews in Jerusalem, and they wanted to try him there, and he, being a Roman, had the privilege of appealing to Caesar, and so he appealed to Caesar. And so he is in transit from Jerusalem to Rome, and all kinds of things happen along the way. But one of the fierce things that happened was there was a ship that he was on, and now, I got to set the stage. He's a prisoner, okay? And there's a centurion. And then you got all the stuff that goes on a ship, the ship's captain and the crew and all of that. And if you read this passage carefully, you will see that it ends up that really Paul is the honored one on that ship. He's just a prisoner. And yet, he's praying about things. He's giving his opinion. They're letting him do it. And before they even went on the ship, Paul said, don't do it. Paul says, this is not the time to be getting on the ship. This time of year, storms. He told them, don't do it. And then he said, there's going to be a great loss. Okay. Well, so they go along, and now we pick it up. Let me take it to verse 18. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Terrible storm they're in. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, makes me seasick just reading about it. And no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. You put yourself, there's over 200 people here. And all hope, what's it like to be on that ship? You get everybody realizes this. Everybody thinks this. We're all going to die. It's just a matter of time. It's going to happen. All right. Verse 21. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst. Remember Paul who? Paul the prisoner. And said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. I mean, I just love that. I figure somebody's going to say, Who are you? Sit down. But nobody says that. And nobody says, how dare you? You know, Paul's got the stage. And they're listening to him. And he says, and yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." What's Paul been praying? "Lord, I don't want any of these guys, any of these people to die on this ship." The Lord says, "I'm giving them all to you. You're all going to make it." Okay. Now I have to just add this. If you were to say something like this nowadays, among people that you didn't know, what would they say? "Huh? What? God told you, you know," you get the... But it proves to me that the way Paul has been living in the presence of these people for these 3 weeks, it's a 3-week storm, by the way. I believe it's 3 weeks, maybe 2 weeks, but it's a long time. And what have they come? They have come to respect him. They have come to honor him because he's living an honorable life in their presence by the grace and power of God. All right. So he says, "Therefore, keep up your courage," verse 25, "for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak." Now notice this. Remember I told you about the ship's crew? Verse 30. "And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.'" The captain doesn't get it. The centurion doesn't get it. Nobody gets what's going on except Paul, certainly by God's grace. And I keep asking myself this question. Who's in charge of this ship? It's Paul. So notice what happens. "Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away." They've let the boat down into the water, but the sailors aren't in it yet. And Paul says, "Listen, they got to stay on the ship. The soldiers will go over, cut the boat loose so they can't get away. Now they've got to stay on the ship." But at whose direction? "And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from your head of any of you shall perish.' And having said this," look at this, "he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat." That's honorable. That's beautiful. All right. Verse 37 says to us, "And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. Okay. But now, verse 42. Ship's going down, it's being broken up. They tried to get into a harbor type thing and a place beyond a reef, but got stuck on the reef and the ship's coming apart. Verse 42, "And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape," because the soldiers are responsible for the prisoners that they have this responsibility for, and their lives are on the line. But they're under the centurion, commander of a Roman officer over 100. And notice what happens. "But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through." I love that. Why? Why shouldn't he say, "Yeah, that's right. We're all going to be in danger. If any of these people get away, kill them all." And certainly this is God's grace to Paul. But I believe also that God used the fact, I have to believe that this centurion recognized that this Paul was an awesome, honorable man. And he said, I don't want him killed. Okay. He kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. So here's a man of honor, living the life that God set before him. I'm sure that Paul didn't pray, Lord, I hope we have a real horrible time, lose the ship, shipwreck and so forth. But he was in the middle of that, and he was honorable in the middle of it. Okay. So we have some concept of being honorable. I love that. Majestic and awe-inspiring. Who's the only one who can make us like that? But this is written to us, not to Paul. Who's the only one that can make us like that? Is to walk in the power and of the Holy Spirit and to live out the truth of God's word. And I am remiss in that I did not say that every one of these gatekeepers of what comes into your mind is a comrade or a friend or a brother of all the rest. They all just harmonize so beautifully. What is true? What is honorable? Take truth away and you can't be honorable. Okay. Paul is living, talking the truth. Okay. So those two go perfectly together. But it doesn't stop there. We come now to the next one. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right. Whatever is right means whatever is righteous. What does this mean? Does it measure up to God's standard of right and wrong? As I said before, how much of the clutter that comes into our mind is about that which isn't right? Just flat isn't right. You know, it's like it's not righteous. It's not just. It's not fair. It's not equitable. It's not upright. Okay, all those words. When we come to the words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he's called the righteous one. Okay, he is the standard. The Holy Spirit reveals righteousness to us because Jesus has gone into heaven. Acts chapter 7, verse 52 says, this is Stephen talking to the leaders who are about to have him stoned to death. And he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who previously announced the coming of what? The righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Okay. The righteous one. So this tells us something, that if we're going to be looking to that standard of righteousness, our main example is whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. So we look to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we do that is to make sure that what we're focusing on in our minds, what we're allowing in our minds, is righteous. It's really important, because you can fill it with all kinds of other stuff. You know, we have this question. How come it's with difficulty that we ever really think about the Lord? Maybe that's an overstatement. But you know what I mean? In other words, in reality, what if I were thinking of him every waking minute? But in reality, I've allowed, and I'm afraid we've allowed, so many other things that don't live up to these standards that we're looking at, and our minds get cluttered with these things. Okay. Next one. Pure. Let me read it. whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, meet the standards of God's word. And then this, whatever is pure. I don't know how long ago it was that they scientifically were able to identify parts per million. That always boggles my mind. You know, you're reading about a shark and how many parts per million of blood in the water they can. And you just, that's a staggering number. But parts per million of something in something else is what? Impure. And, you know, you think about if water gets contaminated with human waste, how little waste it takes to contaminate the water. I mean, they're measuring, if they just find a little of that in there, it can be disastrous. And so you think of this whole concept of pure. And we like to think, well, I got a whole lot of stuff that's right. But the emphasis when you come to a study of purity is on, yeah, but how much of the toxin, how much of the impure is in there? See? And that's a huge thing. And so another guard at the door is purity. Now, you know, some people have said this verse is only talking about sexual purity. Well, I don't agree with that. I think it includes that. And certainly in our day, oh, things are so far afield and amiss in this area of sexual purity and modesty and all the things that Scripture would speaks to us concerning. But let me read you the meanings of this word. Pure, chaste, modest, innocent, blameless, and of course, the opposite of unclean. Okay. You think of the leper in the old, under the Old Testament law had to what? Call out, unclean, unclean. Okay. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3, start in verse 1, where it says this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. God has just bestowed his love on us. That we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Doesn't that make sense? In a Christ-rejecting world, why would they know what we're all about when they rejected the one that we're following and being led by and being conformed to the image of? Okay. But then it says, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know, what do we know about that? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him just as he is. Now, in the context of what we're studying, we shall be like him. He's pure. And I mean pure. Just absolutely pure. There's so few things in this world that are absolutely pure and without any contamination from something else. Okay. So it says, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. Now notice this. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. It's quite a picture of, wouldn't it be fitting that our preparation for that time when we stand before him is to become pure now when he's given us the opportunity to purify ourselves? In other words, if we sometimes you talk to someone who's professing to be a believer, and they say, well, I'm saved, and I'm just waiting to be with the Lord, and you get the concept that you have no idea of growth, no idea of sanctification, no idea of that God wants to take you from here to being like Jesus Christ more and more and more during your life. And so it's time to be what? Purified and made like him. I want to go to 1 John chapter 1. And we'll come down to verse 5. I want you to think about purity in the context of light. Here we talk about a bright light. A dim light, what's mostly there? Darkness. You know what I mean? But think about a light with no, we can't, by the way, but try. A light that is absolutely pure and has no darkness at all. Who dwells in unapproachable light, Scripture says, of our God. Okay. And this is the message, verse 5. We have heard from him and announce to you all that God is light. Well, that's one thing. But then it says what? And in him is no darkness at all. None. What? That light is so bright and so pure that certainly even the sun is impure in comparison to that light. If we say we have fellowship with him, I'm in fellowship with the one who there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk, our habit of life is in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then go over to James chapter 3. Come down to verse 17. Oh, what a picture. But the wisdom from above is first, got this? What? Pure. It's absolutely pure. God's wisdom is that he would have us to have has no impurity in it. It's not, well, you know, it's 90% good. And then it's got to, you just got to live with this over here. It's just not so good. But the wisdom from above is first pure. God's wisdom. It's without any of the darkness, without any of the impurity. It's first pure, then peaceable. Not looking for a fight. Gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. What a picture. But notice, it's pure. Okay. So we've looked at guards to the what we think, guards to what we look at, think about. Honorable, is it honorable? In the sense of God's word. Is it right? Okay. Is it pure? Or is it contaminated? Is it, so often we're just saying, well, that part's good. But it's impure. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us these warnings. Giving these guards to us, Father, to guard the doors of our heart so that our thinking isn't jumbled and compromised by that which is not true, and that which is not pure, and that which is not honorable, and that which is not right. Oh Lord, deliver us, we ask, that we might think correctly and therefore be the people that you intend us to be. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.